just two verses today. Doing things a little bit unusual. We're taking actually a break out of our series going through the book of Exodus. And we're going to be looking at a particular topic today. We're going to be talking about that in a topical type way. And so I want to look at these particular verses because I think it's applicable to what we're going to be talking about this morning. For those of you who are taking notes, we just talk about the premise of the book, the principles of Gnosticism, and the points to be addressed. And what this is basically going to revolve around is the book, The Da Vinci Code. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But myth would have it, or legend would have it, that one day in Greece, through many weeks and years of hard work with the help of the goddess Athena, a horse was carved and fashioned so much so that it was so big and large that it had space enough for the greatest warrior on earth to be able to go in with 40 of his men and to be there in the belly of that particular horse to be delivered as a gift to that particular country, the country of Troy. You might know that, and you would recognize that, I'm sure, as the Trojan horse. Well, that particular horse was outside the city gates, and as it was, the city was at war, and they were discussing this particular horse and what to do with it. And many folks were saying different things, opposing things, that, hey, this might be a trick. One person even said that, hey, there might even be soldiers inside. But it was discounted because of a slave boy, or another person from Greece, actually, a spy, was undercover and talked the people into accepting this particular gift. And so legend would have it, they accepted this gift that came in the city gates. And when the city was unsuspecting, out popped out Odysseus and all of his men, and they basically thrashed the city of Troy. So today when we talk about something that's a Trojan horse, in many respects, it's a gift. It's something that's good. But it's come to mean something that's underhanded as well. Something that's sneaky. Something that is being used in a particular way that wasn't expected. And I think today, as we talk about this particular topic and look at this particular passage, there's been an uproar concerning this particular book, The Da Vinci Code, and the movie that just came out this past Friday, and posing many questions. And so you would say, Bruce, why would we take time to talk about something like that? We never talked about any movie before. You know, why do you think it's important? Well, just to give you a snippet of a conversation I had just a couple days ago with someone who's a friend of ours, a couple of ours. We were over their house, we were talking. They're not Christians, they're not believers. And they had just seen stuff in the paper about this Da Vinci Code coming out. And the comment that she made as we were talking about that, she said, well, I would have went to the movie, and she said, I would have just thought it was real. I wouldn't have known any better. I would have thought it was true. And I don't think that's the case with many Christians. I think that some of this controversy, if you will, that says some of these people promoting this film, boy, this is going to really shake some people's faith. This is really going to undermine people's faith. And I don't think that's so true. Not for Christians. However, I think it can be a major stumbling block for those who don't know Christ. And I think for those who aren't rooted, though they are Christians, aren't rooted in God's Word, it could cause them to question, could cause them to ponder and wonder, can I trust God's Word? What are these other Gospels that they're talking about? Were there really 80 other Gospels that were somehow up for grabs, and at the Council of Nicaea, they chose the four best ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's why we're reading them. And now these other Gospels have come out just a couple weeks ago. The Gospel of Judas has come out now. And is this another testament to Jesus Christ, another side of the story that I have to learn that I haven't known, that's been hidden in antiquity all these years, and now it's being revealed, and now it's going to somehow transform my thinking? Well, 42 million copies, last time I checked, have been sold of this particular book. It's the largest selling adult novel ever in the history of the world. Obviously, many people are reading the book. I read the book. It's well written. It's exciting. It's fascinating in many respects. But it poses a number of vital questions and makes some assertions that would be completely in opposition to what Scripture teaches. And so I want to take time today just to look at three of those. We're going to do that quickly. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless us, to help us as we talk this morning and look at His Word. Lord, we love You and we are so grateful that You haven't left us alone, that somehow our faith is not up for grabs, that, Lord, You sustain us, that You come alongside us, You empower us to understand, to know. Lord, Your Word says that He who the Son sets free is free indeed. You say that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And Lord, the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of Your Word has stood the test of time and will continue to stand the test of time until You come and return yet again. And so, Lord, as we look at this particular passage, as we look at this particular topic, would You give grace to our hearts? Would You help us to appreciate You more fully? Would You prepare and equip us that we might be able to serve Your kingdom more effectively, and that we might be able to share with people who perhaps don't know the truth that Your Word brings, that they might come to know this one that we call Savior, this one that we call Lord. And Lord, we ask that You would do that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Colossians 2, just going to read verses 8 and 9. And remember, as we read, each New Testament letter is not written in a vacuum. In other words, when you see someone addressing, when Paul's writing to Corinthians and he's addressing the issue of divorce, he's not doing that kind of in a pie in the sky type way. There are real issues in that particular church regarding this, and Paul is instructing them, correcting them, helping them. And so when you read a passage in Scripture, like the passage that we're going to read, understand that as we are reading this passage, these are real issues in the church at that particular time, at that particular day. These aren't just things that are just out there, hey, maybe if this happens. These are real things that are happening. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to these particular people to serve them and their particular needs. But through that as well, the Holy Spirit superintending that whole process, serving us. So hear God's Word to you this morning, not just the people at Colossae. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. The picture there is someone being taken captive in such a way that they're stealing booty, they're stealing treasure, they're stealing, they're taking away that which is most valuable. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There were numerous different understandings of the spiritual world during the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century. The time that the Gospels were written and these letters were written, during that time, there was all kinds of pagan worship. You couldn't go to Kroger and go pick up your meat. You went to the place where idols, where meat was sacrificed to idols. That's the only place you could find your meat. And that's where you would go. And people would struggle because people who had come out of those pagan backgrounds, who had worshipped demons, who had bowed down to the pantheon of gods in the Roman and Greek pantheon, their conscience were stricken. Because how can I eat this meat that's been sacrificed to this God? I've been pulled out of there. And Paul had to write to those particular people in Corinthians. But it was a time and a place where sexual immorality was rampant. It was a time where you could just pick any God that you want. But it was also a time when there was much confusion. And so Paul, writing to the Christians in Colossae, takes pains to say, make sure no one takes you captive by all this esoteric stuff that you're hearing. Make sure that no one pulls you alongside and steals the treasure that's within you with empty words, with philosophies and traditions of men. People would go around and they made livings many times that way. They would go and they'd be teachers and they would be paid. And they would be paid to have secret knowledge somehow that they would be able to impart to their particular students. There were others who would go around and go in what are these called, these somnambulistic trances. And they would fall into these trances and all of a sudden they'd start shaking and they start uttering all these oracles. And somehow these oracles were to tell the future or somehow we're going to heal a particular person. And so people revered these different religions, revered these different people. They had no idea of the truth. That is till Jesus Christ came onto the scene and everything changed. Having that as a background, Roman number one, the premise of this book. Basically, if you say, what is this book about? This is basically what the book encompasses. That the main premise is that Christianity, as we know it, traditional, orthodox, biblical Christianity that's been taught throughout the last few or couple thousands of years, is based upon a big lie. It's based upon a lie that certain patriarchal oppressors, certain fathers of the faith, certain folks that were there with Jesus, knew stuff, wanted to cover up stuff in such a way to protect their power base in order that the true worship of the divine feminine, goddess worship, would be stamped out. And so the main contours of this plot have been found, not just in this book, but also in many occultic literature throughout the ages. One particular book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail by Michael Bagent, Henry Lincoln and Richard Lee, made the same claims, but that this particular book that we're going to get into in just a few moments. But they claimed that it was non-fiction expose and not a suspense novel. Holy Blood, Holy Grail sold thousands of different books. But this particular book that's largely like that book is basically, the storyline goes like this. Basically, there's a particular man in the Louvre. He's the curator of the museum. And one particular night, he is murdered. And as he's murdered, he is murdered in such a way that he's wounded, that he has a few minutes, I think about 15 or 20 minutes before he's going to die. He has a mortal wound in his gut, and he knows he only has about 20 minutes before he dies. So he leaves clues there in the Louvre because he belongs to this secret society. And this secret society, this Priory of Sion, is this society that has been entrusted with keeping this secret. This secret that the church does not want to have made known. And so he leaves these particular clues and he dies there that particular night, but he leaves these clues to his granddaughter named Sophie, who is also a cryptologist. And so she comes on to the crime scene and she's met by someone named Robert Langdon, who is his name, who's a visiting Harvard professor, a symbologist, who studies symbols, and he happens to be in Paris at that particular time, touring at that particular time. And so this particular man, this Jacques Santerre, the curator of the Louvre, leaves these clues and tells his granddaughter that she has to get together with this particular symbologist from Harvard named Robert Langdon. So they do. And they begin to go on this quest. They begin to find these clues that Sophie's grandfather had left. And as they begin to find more and more clues, they find a particular man named Lee Timbing that is basically someone who has been studying and searching, and he's eccentric type, but a guy that is very influential, very affluent, and he's basically dedicated his life to finding the Holy Grail. And so as they kind of come together, these three people, they realize that their grandfather was a part of the man who was murdered in the Louvre, was a part of this Priory of Zion that was keeping the secret. Here's the secret. The secret is this. The Holy Grail is not a cup that was somehow containing the blood of Christ. But the Holy Grail, all the things that we've been searched for, is actually a person. And that person is none other than Mary Magdalene. And in fact, the secret that the church wants to keep quiet, they find out through their different musings and through their different explorations, is this. That Jesus Christ was actually married to Mary Magdalene. That Jesus Christ actually had a daughter, and her name was Sarah. And it was this divine bloodline that was perpetuated all the way throughout time. And it just so happens that little Sophie, now grown up, happens to be in the direct bloodline of none other than Christ Himself. And so in that secret, knowing that, hey, this is the true, true gospel, if you will, that's been hidden all of these years. And now these people are finding this out and uncovering this and wondering, what, you know, are we to do with this information, this incredibly valuable information? Well, there's a lot of different things that are going on there, a lot of excitement as an albino monk who belongs to a particular branch of the Catholic Church is killing different people and actually killing all four of those people who know this Priory of Zion. And it just so happens that this has been something that's been traced back since the Crusades, and there have been illustrious names, people like none other than Leonardo da Vinci has been Grand Master of this secret society. All this time, they've been protecting this secret. And here's the secret. Not only was Jesus married, not only did he have a daughter, not only is his bloodline perpetuated, this divine bloodline, but not only that, it was Jesus Christ's intention all along that not the Apostle Peter would leave the church, but Mary Magdalene. And you see, Jesus had come to restore divine goddess worship. And so Mary Magdalene is this chalice. And so if you look at the Last Supper, and you look there, and you see in the Last Supper, and you see the Apostle John, and he looks kind of feminine, well, that's because Leonardo da Vinci knew the secret. And actually, that's not the Apostle John. That's Mary Magdalene. And if you look at the way they are stationed and positioned, they're stationed in a big M. And if you notice at the Last Supper, there's no wine glasses there. And there's no wine glasses there. How come? Because the chalice, the Holy Grail, is not a wine cup. It's a person. It's Mary Magdalene. And so that's the premise. That's the secret that's supposed to turn the world upside down. So that's what we're going to look at as we get into these three points that I think need to be addressed. But before we do, I want to look at, secondly, the principles of Gnosticism, because I think it's important. That's just a big word. Don't be intimidated by it. Gnosticism just means that gnosis is from the Greek word that just means knowledge. Gnosticism was a way of life that somehow certain people, special people, possessed a secret knowledge, a secret gnosis, a Gnosticism. It was a mystic, superstitious religion. And there were many different forms. I don't want to caricature it and try to say, hey, this is the only, when you think of Gnosticism, this is the only thing that Gnosticism involved. It involved lots of different things, lots of different perversions. There were lots of different varieties. But there were some things that all Gnostics held in common. And this is important because when we look at the book here, when we look at the claims that Dan Brown's going to make, the author, he's going to be referring to these Gnostic Gospels that you've perhaps heard of. The Gospel of Judas that just came out, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, all these other Gospels that supposedly tell the true story that the church has suppressed in order to keep its power base. But basically, all Gnostics would hold a few things in common. Basically this, that the God of the Old Testament, the Demiurge of the Old Testament, was a God who created the world and created humans, but He made a huge blunder. You see, because there was another God that was bigger than Him. He was the All. And this God that made, the God of the Old Testament, that made all of creation and made all these people, He foolishly made matter. And everyone knows that matter is evil. And so, someone who's a Gnostic has this divine spark that lives within them, their spirit. And somehow the whole goal of Gnosticism is this, to be at one with the All, to somehow free myself from this prison house of the soul. Somehow the real me, the spiritual me, is locked in this physical body that's wicked. And it's evil, and it's fleshly. And somehow it has to be freed. Somehow it has to go back again and get connected with the All. And so Christ has come, and He's aware of the God, not just of the Demiurge God who created the world, but of the All God. And He is the way to get back, so to speak, to that spirit being who made the All and who is all in all. And so, for the person who is Gnostic, they would say something. Have you ever heard this today? Have you ever heard someone say something like this? Well, that's not the real me. You know, the real me is inside. It's the same thinking. In other words, God didn't make me body and flesh. The real me is it's inside. The spiritual me. That's who I really am. But no, that's not who we really are as Christians. That's not who we really are according to the Bible. God made man. God made woman. God made them flesh, then breathed within them spirit and said they are very good. It was good when Jesus, you remember, was raised again from the dead. He came. And do you remember what He did? The first thing He did when He came into the room and the disciples were astonished. He was raised from the dead. Remember what He did? He said, come, touch me. It's me. Look. Touch me. I'm not a ghost. Hey, by the way, you have something to eat? I'm hungry. And so give him a fish. But Gnosticism dominated, I think, not the first century, but certainly the second century, certainly third century after Christ. And there was a lot of this mystical thinking, a lot of this synchronistic mixing of religions. And so Gnosticism, when you hear people say Gnosticism, they'll immediately connect it with Christians. And they'll say, hey, it's Christian Gnosticism. In other words, people who are Christians, they're somehow connecting with all these kind of Gnostic thoughts. And they're combining these philosophies. They're combining these different traditions. And they are worshiping different beings, different spiritual beings. And they desire to somehow free their soul. And one day they're going to be free as well. And so recently, if you've heard about the Nag Hammadi Library, you can get it if you like it, and you can actually read it. It's found in 1945 or so, and it's just basically a collection, if you will, of these Gnostic Gospels, of all these Gospels that were kind of floating around, or all these tractates, not just Gospels, these other books that were just floating around at the particular time, first, second century, as people were just kind of going back and forth. And there at Nag Hammadi, which is just a city, there's this collection of all these Gospel Phillips, Gospel Thomas. So when you hear Dan Brown, he's quoting all these things and saying, hey, this is evidence for it. These are the books that he's quoting from, not using the Bible. He's quoting from these particular books. I'm going to read from one of those particular books just to give you a little bit of a feel for that. So you feel like you have an understanding of Gnosticism, kind of ready to go forward, ready to move. Kind of. This is the main notion. Spirit good, flesh bad. And so it infected people in the New Testament. It infected the Corinthians. So this is what they would say. They would say, remember when Paul said, hey, husbands, you have obligations to your wife. Wife, you have obligations to your husband. Do not withhold those obligations from one another. You know why I was saying that? Because it was holy and spiritual not to have physical union. How come? Well, because the flesh was bad. It was an awful thing. It wasn't right. It wasn't pure. It wasn't blessed of the Lord. Well, Gnostic thought has ramifications all throughout the New Testament. So much so that John will have to say, anyone who says that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh is what? Antichrist. So think with me. Why would someone say that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh? They're trying to honor God. But why would they say that? Flesh is what? Flesh is evil. And no way the God of the universe would come down and be in a body. You see the thinking? And so John's having to correct that kind of thinking. And so that happens throughout the New Testament over and over again. There's this misinformation that's out there. So three points to be addressed. Let's look at these three that I think would be important. First, at the beginning of this book, basically it starts out this way. It says, all descriptions, artwork, architecture, documents, and the secret rituals of this novel are accurate. So Dan Brown, through these particular characters as they are talking, began sharing with Sophie all the things that were happening in the first century. They began enlightening her to the truth of this secret society, of these secrets that she doesn't know, that she doesn't understand. So this Harvard professor and this other man who's been searching for the Holy Grail, they're informing her, enlightening her, and what things are like. And so, firstly, the Bible is the product of Constantine's political expediency. And so, little church history here, in 325, at the Council of Nicaea, was a very important date in church history. It was the place that there was agreement, if you will, of something that everybody already knew already. But they said that, hey, Jesus was divine. And at this particular council, according to these particular characters in the book, it was not until this particular council that people actually thought that Jesus was divine. So let me read to you. Question here is, was Jesus thought of his followers as a mortal man and Constantine the creator of his divinity? Listen to Mr. Tebing's words here in the book. He says, my dear, talking to Sophie, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Right, Tebing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You are saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close one at that, Tebing adds on page 233. Now, when we look at that particular truth that's being presented in this book, is it true that people did not regard Jesus as the Son of God, but merely a mortal man? Is it true, as we look back in history, as we look back at the most ancient of documents, the New Testament Scriptures, is that what they would teach? Does that hold water in ancient antiquity? Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment as we look at evidence for the New Testament in just a minute. But until we do, take my word that countless documents of Jesus being the Son of Man or the Son of God were in existence. Hundreds, thousands of them that basically claim that Jesus was the Son of God. Ignatius of Antioch, Melito of Sardis were people who lived after the time of Christ that said the same thing. But the Council of Nicaea was not somehow this council that the church came upon and they voted and they decided, okay, because we said Jesus is divine, that Jesus is divine. So all you Christians, we want you to know that Jesus is divine. Well, in that notion, what's happening there is Mr. Teabing is saying that, hey, Constantine's recognizing something. Constantine the Emperor is recognizing that there's all these competing religions in the world. There's Judaism, there's all these mystery religions, there's Gnostic religions, and Christianity, but Christianity's kind of coming to the forefront. So Constantine grabs hold of that, and he's politically astute and says, you know what? I'm going to make Christianity the national religion of the world. And so I'm going to call this council in 325, because Constantine was there, I'm going to call this council in 325, and somehow we are going to declare that Christ is divine. And because Christ is divine, that's going to help us keep our power base. We're not going to let this goddess worship get out. We're not going to somehow turn it over to the ladies of the church, if you will, or we're not going to turn this over to Mary Magdalene and her bloodline, because if so, we would have to give up all of our positions. But the Council of Nicaea was really called because of one reason. There was heresy in the church, and it was a man named Arius. And Arius believed and was teaching that Jesus Christ was a God, that Jesus Christ was powerful, but he wasn't the same as the Father. He was a God. Sound familiar? Should. You ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses? They teach the same thing. It's the same heresy. It's the same born heresy, the Arian heresy. And this council was called to refute that heresy. And so here at that particular council, Arius is refuted. As these 300 bishops come together, the heresy is declared. This line of thinking is wrong. It's not orthodox. And so in the author of the book, he says, that you're saying that the divinity of Jesus was a result of a vote. And so these people decide that yes, it is true that Christ is divine, because they're responding to a heresy. And so Mr. Brown says, well, through Mr. Teabing, that it was a relatively close one at that. And so is that the truth? Is that really what happened? If we go back and we look at kind of the vote, what people were voting, is it true? Well, if you think that over 300 to 2 is close, then maybe it would be in your mind. But history would not hold out what Mr. Brown is purporting there in his book. Well, how is the New Testament canon formed? How do we get these books? Well, aren't these all these Gospels? Aren't all these other things going around? Well, listen to what Mr. Teabing says again, this guy who's a member searching for the Holy Grail. He says, fortunately for historians, Teabing said, the scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and use his influence to solidify their own power base. He goes on, he says, Constantine's Bible, has been their truth for ages. What I mean, Teabing countered, is that almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false, as are the stories of the Holy Grail. Where's he getting this from? What is it? I mean, where is this stuff that's just floating around in his head? Are there some of these things that are kind of floating around? Are these such Gospels that talk about some of those things? Yeah, there are. Let me read to you one that he quotes from in the book a couple times, the Gospel of Thomas, just to give you an idea what these other Gospels sounded like. This particular Gospel has 114 verses. Verse 22 says, Yeshua, Jesus, sees little children who are being suckled. He says to his disciples, these little children who are being suckled are like those who enter the sovereignty. They say to him, shall we thus, by becoming little children, enter the sovereignty? Yeshua says to them, when you make the two one, and you make the inside as the outside, and the outside as the inside, and the above as the below, and if you establish the male with the female as a single unity, so that the man will not be masculine and the woman will not be feminine, when you establish an eye in the place of an eye, and a hand in the place of a hand, and a foot in the place of a foot, and an image in the place of an image, then you shall enter the sovereignty. Following that? I hope not, because if you are, you're weird. Verse 1:14. Shimon Kepha says to them, "Let Miriam depart from us. Let Mary depart from us." Mary Magdalene. Here's some that remember he's saying all this stuff about Mary Magdalene. Listen to what he says. "Let Mary depart from among us, for women are not worthy of the life." Yeshua says, "Behold, I shall inspire her." Mary Magdalene. Jesus talking. "I shall inspire her so that I make her male, in order that she herself become a living spirit like you males. For every female who becomes male shall enter the sovereignty of heavens." Now, those are just two little passages, and they get weirder. Now, I'm asking you, and I'm wondering, if you're at the Council of Nicaea, and you are affirming what the church already knows and has been holding on to for hundreds of years, the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these 27 books that we have, as you are sifting through some of these other Gospels that are coming along, as the Gospel of Thomas. It wasn't written by Thomas, by the way. It was written hundreds of years after Thomas was dead. But do you think it would be difficult for you to say, as you're reading some of that, "I don't think that's inspired by God. If my hand becomes a hand and my eye becomes an eye, the above becomes the below, I don't know, and the side becomes the back, and, you know, do the hokey pokey, turn yourself around. You know, that's what it's all about." But these are, when you hear this from the book, if you happen to see the movie, which I don't think is necessary to see, but if you would, if you feel compelled to do that and glorifying God, if you would, and seeing that, if you feel compelled to do that, know that these are the sources that these people are quoting from. These are the kind of Gospels, these are the trustworthy things that they are looking towards as the other alternative truth about Christ. The Bible, Mr. Sebing goes on, is a product of man, my dear, talking to Sophie, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Oh, really? So what you're telling me is that the Bible that we have in the present form today, somehow these other Gospels are much more trustworthy than that. Well, let's see if that holds water. If you have the slide up there. One way to test that theory, one way to see, can we really trust a document? You know, people back then didn't have copy machines. So they'd have to painstakingly copy something by hand. And so that was the only way to have a copy of a particular thing. Well, there's a science called textual criticism, where you can take numbers of different copies, and even though they might be slightly different, you can get back to the original meaning by having numbers of different copies. The more copies you have, the more valid, the more safe you can be that you're getting back to what the original said. So our question here is, are the New Testament documents that we have, those 27 books that are in the New Testament, are they reliable? And if so, how do they compare with any other document that's extant, that's existent in the entire world? Well, here would be some. Herodotus, the historian. When his histories were written, 488 to 28 B.C., the earliest copy that we have, A.D. 900. Okay? So that's the earliest copy that we have of this particular man's works. The time lapse that we have, the problem is, he wrote that about 400 B.C. Now, there are 8 known copies in all the world. But see the huge time gap that's happened? Okay? Well, now look at Thucydides. When was it written? 460 to 400 B.C. The earliest copy is about 900 A.D. again. Time lapse about 1,300 years. We have 8 copies of those. Tacitus. When was it written? 100 A.D. The earliest copy we have of his work is 1,100 A.D. A time lapse of 1,000 years. We have 20 copies. That's a little better. Caesar's Gallic War. Did Caesar cross the Rubicon? Do you believe that that actually happened, that he actually crossed the Rubicon? Where do you get that from? This is where you get it from. Caesar's Gallic War, 58 to 50 BC. The earliest copy, 900 AD. A time lapse of 950 years that went by that we have no idea what happened. Livy's Roman History, 59 BC to AD 17. The earliest copy, 900 AD. Time lapse, 900 years. But at least we have 20 copies. How does the New Testament stack up with all the other histories in the world? All the other document information in the world? I think quite well. The New Testament was written between 400 and 100 AD. And this wouldn't just be people that are Christians making these statistics. This would be a given about the New Testament. That from 40 to 100 AD, although there are some that would say no, they're later than that. The majority of folks would agree that somewhere in that time period, Jesus died 30 AD, right? Around 30 AD, Jesus died. And so by the time that John wrote Revelation in about 90 AD, that's when the scripture, the New Testament, was complete. So it was completed in those 60 years of time. So the earliest copy we have is 130. Full copy, complete copy, all 27 books in their entirety, we have in 350 was the earliest time we had that. So we had this time lapse period of 30 years to 310 years. But look at the numbers of copies we have. 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 others. In other words, by just textual criticism, science, we can determine that we know 99.9% sure that what we have right now in the New Testament is exactly what was written when it was originally written. How do we know that? Science. Textual criticism. You can take that as you will. It's not just merely, Christians are just believing in this high pie in the sky. No, you can just... That's just something that's out there. It's just something that's factual. It's just something that you can do hard science work and knowing. And so when someone says man created this historical record, this tumultuous times, it's evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions, and somehow saying that, all of these things are totally wrong. And the Gospels that you need to be listening to are like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, or maybe even the Gospel of Judas. You know how many we have of those? One. We don't have that whole thing. But are the New Testament documents reliable? The answer is yes. We do know with great confidence that, and very accurately through the science of this textual criticism, that they are accurate. We can know that these books are from the hand of God, that He's given them to us in such a way that He's preserved them, He's upheld them. Do you remember recently, I think it was about last year at a time, remember a particular group came out and they said, hey, we have broken through and we've actually cloned humans? Remember that? And as kind of was walked out, it was actually a scam. Remember people that were doing that? They actually scammed the world. Remember who they were? They're a religious group. Remember what they believed in? UFOs. And other aliens. And they just wanted the publicity. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If you knew the character of these people, and they were saying that, hey, this is the truth, and that's the way they demonstrated it, would you be standing in long lines to come follow them? Would you be standing in long lines to join up, to sign up, to be a part of that particular religion? I think the answer is no. But looking at the New Testament, the resources, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming the number of manuscripts. It's overwhelming the number of the evidence that God gives us. And so when people in books like these that try to undermine the Bible and say that, there's just these other testaments that are just reliable, it's just not true. It's a lie. It's very deceptive. It's a Trojan horse. It's tricking you. F.J. Hort said, in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament, listen to what he says. He says it stands absolutely and unapproachably alone among ancient prose writings. It has no equal. There's no one that's even close. There's no document that's even close. If you believe anything about history, anything whatsoever, from the time of Christ till now, in those 2,000 years, if you believe anything, all those things you're basing yourself, that information on, is that chart, that upper chart. But God's given us something more sure. God's given us something that we can bank on. So why is it so difficult for people like this that write these kind of books, why is it so difficult them to believe when there's such overwhelming evidence? I think the answer is because only God gives faith. And you're never going to reason someone into the kingdom of God. And you can be a wonderful apologetic person. You can, in other words, you can defend the faith, Christian faith, and you can give all these prophecies and answers, and you can give all this factual information. You know what? It won't do diddly. It might help. It might help someone get over a stumbling block. It might remove something for them. And so I think in that sense it's valuable. But it can't change a heart. Only Christ can change a heart. Jesus performed miraculous deeds in front of people that saw Him. That it wasn't just this esoteric spirit being that might live, that somehow might be this divine spark that I'm going to test. They actually saw people that were paralyzed and they got up and walked out of the room. Actually saw people that were dead and they were brought to life. I saw lepers being healed right before their very eyes. Saw the demoniac man who no one in the whole city could control. Saw him sitting there in his right mind, totally different, totally changed. The power of the gospel was displayed before their very eyes, but they refused to believe. How come? Was it because of the lack of evidence? No. It wasn't an evidence thing. It was a faith thing. Well, what's the danger? Here's the danger, and I think Mark Twain sums it up. I don't quote Mark Twain very often. He's an atheist. But this is what he said. I'm not worried about the parts of Scripture I don't understand. It's the parts I do understand that concern me. Wise words. You know what? Because there are things that are mysterious. You know, but God has made things plain and clear. There's not this secret knowledge. There's not this secret underwear you get to wear as you're a Christian. You do in the Mormon church. You see, there's something about us. We want to have this secret knowledge. We want to be in the know. Somehow we want to be special. We want to be better than the person to our right or to our left. Satan knows that. Satan's the founder of all the mystery religions. He's the founder of the occult. He's the founder of the idea, hey, I know, let's say that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Let's write that and let's believe that. Anything so that people won't know the truth. What's the danger? Here's the danger that Scripture is undermined. This is why it's important, I think, we address this. We don't talk about anything else, just this. Hey, because the authority of Scripture is at stake here. Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He said in 14:6, listen, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man gets to the Father except through me. You know what happens if these things aren't really true? You know what we can do with that verse? The same thing we did with the Gospel of Thomas. We can say, boy, that's ridiculous. You know? So we just can pick and choose. Or how about John 3:16 through 18? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those are good verses, right? Stay with me. Hang in there. Verse 18. It goes on, though. It says this. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, Jesus is the only way. And when people are writing books like this and destroying people's minds, they're putting obstacles in the way of people coming to Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I am the all, I am God. There's not secret knowledge for somehow you to get into the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to work through these different rites or rituals. You don't have to sacrifice these things. You don't have to go into these trances. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Not Mary Magdalene, not Mary my mother. Me. I died for sin. I made a way for you. As I mentioned, TB clarified, the early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that describe the earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Understand that they're saying, hey, we had to understand, any gospels of these gospels floating around here that talked about Jesus being mortal, we had to get rid of them in order to prove that he's really divine. Unfortunately, he says, for the early editors, one particularly troubling earthly theme kept recurring in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene. He paused. More specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ. I beg your pardon? Sophie's eyes moved to Langdon and then turned back to Teabing. It's a matter of historical record, Teabing said, page 244. So, let me see. In other words, the Gospels that we have portrayed here, anything that portrayed Jesus as coming in the flesh had to be thrown out in light of Jesus being divine. Gosh, it doesn't sound like the Gospel of John to me that says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. And then it goes on to say, and the Word tabernacled among us, tented among us. The Word, Christ, it goes later on to say, Christ came among us. It doesn't sound like that same John that wrote that verse that talked about this Christ who said, many deceivers have gone out into the world in 2 John 1:7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. He says, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Or the Gospels that talked about Jesus being hungry or thirsty or tired or suffered. It seems to me His humanity is there for all the world to see. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you see the ramification? Do you see what's happening? If Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh, you're not forgiven. Your sins aren't paid for. You don't have a high priest who can sympathize with you. You don't have someone that can say, you know what, Bruce? I've been tempted every single way that you've been tempted, and I've been victorious. And because I've died on the cross, now you can be victorious too. You can be forgiven. You see that? If He hasn't come in the flesh, then our salvation's in vain. We have no salvation. Is He married to Mary Magdalene? Gosh, it seems so unusual to me. Because there at the cross in John 19:25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother Mary and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus goes on to say, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. In other words, John, take care of my mom, because I'm going. It seems to me, gosh, if you're talking about the wife of Clopas, if you're going to look out for your wife, that wouldn't you say, hey, John, would you take a look at my wife? Hey, and by the way, my daughter, Sarah, you know, that's on the way. Could you take care of her too? It doesn't make sense. But here's the point. Christ will be married. He is going to get married. But not in the flesh. Not in a perverted way to somehow have a bloodline that somehow they're exalted on the earth. God is pure. God is holy. But He's going to be married. You know who He's going to be married to? The church. You know who that is? You. He's not married to Mary Magdalene. He's saving Himself for you and for me and forever and forever. Maybe early Christians concealed the truth for their own power. The stakes were far greater than mere affection, Teabing says. At this point in the Gospels, Jesus suspects that he'll soon be captured and crucified, so he gives Mary Magdalene instructions on how to carry on his church after he's gone. As a result, Peter expresses his discontent over playing second fiddle to a woman. I dare say Peter was something of a sexist. Sophie was trying to keep up. This is St. Peter? The rock in which Jesus built his church? The same, except for one catch. According to these unaltered gospels, he's talking about these gospels. According to these unaltered gospels, it's not Peter whom Christ gave directions with which to establish the Christian church. It was Mary Magdalene. You hear what he's saying? He's saying the entire structure of Christianity over these thousands of years is built on a lie. It's built on a ploy to fool the masses so we can experience this feminine goddess worship like this particular man did. And this feminine goddess worship, it involves orgies. It involves sexual immorality. It involves being a part of a particular filthy, impure, unholy religion where spirit is holy but physical, it doesn't matter what you do. So in Corinthians, there's such a problem because people would just go have sex. You know why? It doesn't matter. That's not the real me. And so that's why Apostle Paul says, don't join your body to another. Do you not realize when you're the temple of God, do you not realize that when you join your body to someone else, you're joining your body to a prostitute? Why is he saying that? It's this Gnostic stuff. It's the stuff that Jesus died for. It's the filth that Jesus took on the cross. Your filth, my filth, your sin, to make a way that you might be forgiven. And these folks are purporting, this is what they're saying, come back to this filth. Come live in this sin. Don't trust in Christ. Don't trust in His work. There's a secret way. There's another way. It's so sad. It's sad when you see scholars, people that are supposed to know the Bible so well, and they're saying that, hey, this is another way. This is just another way. This gives us a more complete Christianity. No, it's filth, and it's disgusting, and it dishonors Christ. He died for that kind of sin in order to make a way for you. Don't you understand that He had to be physical? He had to be fleshly. But He had to be divine as well. Because I haven't met any fleshly man that's capable of being sinless. Do you realize that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? It had to be supernatural. How come? So that He didn't inherit the sin you and I inherit from the day we're born from Adam. You see, Jesus had to be fully human to be able to come alongside us, to be able to stand in our seat, to be able to represent us. But at the same time, He had to be fully divine. He had to be fully worthy. He had to be perfect and powerful enough to be tempted in every way which we are, yet without sin. How come? In order that we can live godly lives. Take away His divinity or take away His humanity and you don't have a Savior any longer. You have a religion. And so when I read this book, when I interact with this book, in many ways it's entertaining and it's well written. But it's purporting things that just aren't true. And it's bringing great disgrace on Christ and what He's done. What He's done on the cross for you and for me. So how should we respond as Christians? What are we to do? This is just a guess. I'm just guessing. But I don't think God's up in heaven biting His fingernails. I don't think that Jesus is looking to Him, Father, what are we going to do about this one? And they both look over to the Holy Spirit. You know, He's looking over. You know, those Gnostics. We should have buried that gospel of Judas. Man, how did those guys find this thing? Man, and Leonardo and his paintings, the M thing? Ingenious! No. We don't have to be concerned. You know why? Because we serve the living God. And truth, all truth drives out, perfect love drives out fear. There's no fear in perfect love. There's no fear in God. No, that's okay. You know why? Because my faith is not built on some Gnostic gospels. My faith is built on a person. And it's not Mary Magdalene. It's a person named Christ. And the Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I know I'm a child of God. There's no doubt in my mind. And nothing's going to sway me. But does that mean we go and just kind of cloister ourselves and we just go and, you know, hide? I don't know. Don't bring up that Christian stuff to me. I don't want to talk about the Da Vinci Code. No, hey, let's talk about the Da Vinci Code. Hey, you want to talk about it? Great. Wonderful. You're exploring that. That's so cool. What have you learned so far? Tell me. I want to hear. I want to learn. I want to know truth. I'd love to know knowledge. You know what my Bible says? My Bible says this is eternal life, that you may know Him. That you may know God. This is eternal life. That you may know the Maker of the universe. That's eternal life. And He offers it to you and to me if you'll respond in faith. Hey, let's take some time. And tell you what? If you want to bring your Nag Hammadi text, let's do that. I'll kind of fight through that. It's okay. I'll bring mine. And what we'll do is we'll just share. We'll explore together. We'll explore the truth. And I'll tell you what, would you say that you're willing to walk through this, and as you walk through this with an honest and sincere heart and open heart, are you willing just kind of to walk through that and just to ask the All, whoever that is up there, would just be willing to just ask Him to show me truth and be willing to respond? We as Christians need to engage the culture. It's not okay for us not to be informed. It's not okay for us to shut our eyes and boycott things. Now, if you feel obligated to boycott that, that's good. I can see that. I think that's scriptural. I think that's godly. But don't boycott Christianity. Don't boycott who God's called you to be. He's called you to be in the world, right? Just not of the world. These people are lost. They need to hear the truth. And some of them, God is changing. And this is an opportunity for us, I think. Even with the scandalous, blasphemous filth of a book, it's an opportunity for us to talk about the gospel, and I want to be able to take advantage of that, and I know that you do too. Let's pray. If the band would come forward, I'll tell you what, band, why don't you just stay there today? We're just going to pray together. Why don't we stand? We're going to pray together. This is what I'd like to pray. I'd like, if we could, just in closing, if you could just turn to someone on your right or your left, and you could just pray for these millions of people who are going to likely see this film or have read this book, and they're confused, and they desperately need to hear the truth, and the means that God has given for them to hear the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God's intended to use, guess who? Yeah, you. And so, or somebody else. That's not good that I said that, is that? That lets you off the hook. Would you pray for those people, whether it be you or whether it be someone else, that they would hear the truth, that they would be able to interact with someone who knows the truth, that they'd be pointed to God's Word. Let's just take a minute to do that, and I'll close us together in prayer. So go ahead and do that with one another just for a minute. That would be great. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Gospel means good news. The gospel of Thomas has no good news. The gospel of Philip has no good news. the gospel of Jesus Christ as contained in God's holy word has this good news, that yet while you were sinners, Christ died for you. There is no other good news. There is no other need that you are in greater need of than the need of forgiveness from the one who holds the universe in his hand, who did not look upon your condition in such a way, in a standoffish way, but was willing to come down, to humble himself, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to live out the law that you were to live, to perfectly keep every requirement, not only in action, but only in thought, as well in thought. Not only that, he was willing to climb upon a cross and take away the separation, the death, the helplessness, and the wrath of God that was meant for you and for me because you had offended that God. He came and died in your place as a substitute for you. But though he died on that cross and though he was buried 3 days later, he was raised again to life. And he appeared to many. And he ascended back into heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you know what? He's still in his body. And you know what? He always will be. Forever and forever and forever. How come? As a reminder to you and to me. And those nail-scarred hands are still going to be scarred to say, remember what I've done. This is why you have fellowship in heaven. This is why you have communion in heaven. Yes, spirit is good, but so is flesh. And so I give to all my children resurrected spirits, resurrected flesh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your gospel is truly good news. Thank you, Lord, for... Oh, God, we're amazed that you would save us in the midst of all these pagan philosophies, all this empty deceit, all of this garbage that's out there that's vying for our souls. And Lord, that you would make a way, that you would save us. Lord, you amaze us. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making a way. Thank you for showing us the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as instruments, as truth speakers and truth livers this week, that we might be able to model to those who we love and those who perhaps we have not yet to even meet the love of Christ, the gospel that's so dear and precious to us. Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we ask all these things, as well as asking that you would bless this food that we're going to partake of together in celebration of these graduates. Lord, would you bless our fellowship time? In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. God bless you.